Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Bible Study reading for the second quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study April 12 through April 18, titled Images from Marriage. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer requests, your questions about the program, or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today with Victoria Bray, reading our scripture text. As we begin our study, let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed and holy is your name above all the earth. As we study this lesson on the connections between prophecy and other everyday areas of our lives, Lord, I pray that you will enlighten us, that you will strengthen us through your Holy Spirit. Give us that wisdom that we need from on high to understand these details of Scripture that we perhaps may not have understood before. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for drawing near to us. Please, again, be with those who are listening and watching. Whatever reason they've connected with us today, Lord, I pray that they know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon, April 12th. Victoria will share our memory text from Revelation 19, verse 9.
Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God."
The Bible is replete with love stories that powerfully reveal aspects of salvation and of God's love for his people. The most intimate of relationships, marriage, proves to be a school in which, if we allow ourselves to experience it the way that God had intended, we can discover deep lessons about his love for us, about our relationship to him, and about the lengths to which he has gone to redeem us. Modern conceptions of love and marriage have skewed our ability to appreciate what God is trying to teach us through the marital covenant. Though human sinfulness has gratefully perverted marriage and just about everything else, marriage can still be a powerful way of revealing truth, even prophetic truth, more than just to make us happy. Marriage should be a school in which we learn deep lessons about ourselves and our relationship to God. This week, we will explore different ways the Word of God talks about marriages, good and bad. We can then draw lessons from these examples to understand better how God relates to his people, even when they fall short. And we can learn some truths about his love that can help us better grasp last day events. Sunday, April 13, One Flesh. Few biblical metaphors underscore the intimacy that God desires with the human race more than that of marriage. This metaphor is used so frequently in the biblical narrative and shows up so pointedly in Revelation that it is imperative for Bible students to grasp what God is driving at when he uses it in the Word. Read Genesis 2:23 through 25 and Ephesians 5:29 through 32. In what ways does a human marriage mirror Christ's bond to humanity? We begin in Genesis 2:23 through 25.
And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
And then we go over to Ephesians 5:29 through 32.
"For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church."
On an occasion when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he quoted the Genesis account of Adam and Eve's marriage, to which the Pharisees quickly raised the question, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Moses, of course, was deemed a founding prophet for the nation. Imagine questioning the author of the institution of marriage by pitting him against his own prophet. Their tact was typical of their approach to Jesus. They often attempted to prove that his teachings contradicted the scriptures. Lifetime faithful marriage was the ideal established by God at the foundation of the human race. Fallen humanity, unfortunately, damaged this foundational gift from God. Perhaps given the importance that Scripture assigns to marriage, it is not a coincidence that the institution has always been under relentless attack. Along with the Sabbath, it is one of the two gifts bestowed on us in Eden, and both were intended to demonstrate God's desire for an intimate relationship with His creation. Marriage, the intimate pairing of two imperfect people, will always give cause for tension. A marriage between the church and Christ is the pairing of a perfect Savior with a very imperfect bride. Nevertheless, we can learn about God's love from what a good marriage offers. Here are three principles for marriage. First, forgive your spouse, however undeserving, just as Christ forgives us, however undeserving. Second, accept your spouse faults and all, just as Christ accepts us, faults and all. Third, just as Christ puts us before Himself, put your spouse before yourself. How could all three of these gospel-based principles help us not only to understand how God relates to us, but also to help any marriage? Monday, April 14, The Beautiful Bride. Ezekiel 16 shows us an astonishing picture of God's regard for His people. He describes the nation of Israel as an abandoned baby, left in a field to die. He takes her home, cleans her up, and when she is fully grown, He marries her. It is a powerful picture of an unlikely marriage. Read Ezekiel 16:4-14. What do the details about this bride's exaltation teach us about God's intention toward us?
As for your nativity on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God.
God told Israel that under His care, she grew exceedingly beautiful. When God first found her, nobody found her beautiful. She was a reject among other children, cast aside in the hopes that she would die. But as God showered His attention on her, she became more and more beautiful until she was the talk of the world. In the earliest days of the Hebrew kings under David and Solomon, this was particularly true. The Queen of Sheba even made a special trip in order to see the splendor of Israel for herself. Israel's beauty, however, was entirely the gift of God. She was beautiful, the talk of the nations, precisely because she was His bride. God says that her beauty was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. Ezekiel 16:14. This is a recurrent theme in the Bible. God's bride is beautiful, not because of anything she has done, but because God has showered His favor on her and made her that way. In a similar way, believers appear beautiful in the estimate of heaven, not because of anything we have done to earn it, but because of the favor of God, the salvation that He has showered on us. We are beautiful because we are covered in His righteousness, the righteousness of God Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. all was good, however, until the next verse in Ezekiel, which says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." That's Ezekiel 16:15. We were created to reflect the goodness and glory of God. When God's creations assumed that their beauty is their own, that beauty is cheapened and trouble awaits. What are the dangers of us trusting in our own beauty? That is, how might we think that there is anything in and of ourselves that gives us merit with God or makes us deserving of His love? How can we always guard against spiritual pride? Tuesday, April 15. Hosea's harlot wife. God's request of the prophet Hosea may be one of the strangest assignments ever given to one of His servants. Marry a harlot on purpose. But God was using Hosea to help us understand, from His own perspective, the pain of human sin and rebellion. God had lovingly chosen a wife, Israel, who repeatedly cheated on Him, and yet, astonishingly enough, He took her back and restored her. Compare Hosea 1:2, Hosea 3:1, Revelation 17:1-2, and Revelation 18:1-4. What is the harlotry mentioned here? What lessons can the Christian church learn from the story of Hosea? In what ways has the church repeated the sins of the Old Testament? Victoria, we begin in Hosea 1, verse 2.
When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord."
And now Hosea 3:1.
Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.
And then Revelation 17:1-2.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with wine of her fornication."
And then finally, Revelation 18:1-4.
After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul soul, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues."
The Bible reveals that the errors of Israel in the Old Testament would be largely repeated by Christ's New Testament church. God's covenant people went wildly astray prior to their exile, bringing the idolatrous practices of neighboring nations into God's covenant nation. Concerned over the growing rift within the church over Arius's ideas, Constantine both convened and intervened in the Council of Nicaea. Christopher A. Hall writes in How Arianism Almost Won. That's an article from Christianity Today, published in 2008. In each case, God's people wandered outside of their relationship with Him in order to find solutions for perceived problems. God's choice of words makes it seem obvious that He is not only trying to show us what we've done wrong, but also sharing how it makes Him feel. Those who have been betrayed by a spouse can begin to grasp the feelings of devastation that our infidelity to Christ might stir in the courts of heaven. Perhaps the most amazing part of Hosea's story is the lengths to which the prophet went to redeem his wayward wife. When we see the final cry to humanity, calling God's people to come out of Babylon, it is noteworthy that He is calling His own people, and not strangers. He knows them intimately. He loves them, and as the world pitches toward its worst hour, He is still offering the redemption price that He had paid in order to purchase us back with His own blood. The cross of Christ, more than anything else, should show us just how earnestly the Lord wants to save His wayward people. What are the ways today that any church, even our own, can be dallying with spiritual fornication? Wednesday, April 16. Isaac and Rebecca. When Abraham was old and no doubt thinking about the promises made to him by God about his posterity, you can read more about that in Genesis 15:5, he gave his oldest and most trusted servant a solemn task. Read Genesis 24:1-4. Why was it so important to Abraham that his son not marry from the daughters of the Canaanites? That is in Genesis 24:3. Let's read the passage in Genesis 24:1-4.
Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac."
However exclusivist his admonition could seem, the issue for Abraham was spiritual, not ethnic. It was theological, not national. Abraham knew very well the moral degeneracy of Canaanite religion, religious practices, not to mention their worship of false gods, and he knew how easy it would be for his son to fall into these practices were he to marry among them. Indeed, the story of so much of ancient Israel and even of the Christian church through the centuries had been one in which God's people, who should have been witnessing to the world, get caught up instead in the world and in false teachings and religious beliefs. Perhaps the greatest example of this sad reality has been the introduction of Sunday, the pagan day of the sun, in place of the biblical seventh-day Sabbath, a reality that will play a prominent role in the last days. Read Genesis 24:57-67. What lessons can we glean about Christ and his church from some details we find in this story? What is there to learn, for instance, about our fallen state from the fact that Rebekah was a distant, separated relative to Isaac? Reading Revelation 24:57-67.
So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the men. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to her servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
We are undoubtedly related to our Creator, having originally been made in his image. We have been separated from him by sin, and yet we are still considered to be the right bride for him through our choices that can make marriage more turbulent than it needs to be. Yes, God loves us, his bride, and more than we love him. What are the choices we can make and should make every day that can strengthen our love for God? At the same time, what choices will only deaden our love? Thursday, April 17. The harlot is judged. Read Revelation 19:1-9. Two things are celebrated simultaneously: the end of the harlot and the marriage of Christ with his bride. How is it possible that both events are actually demonstrations of God's righteousness and loving character at the same time? Again, we're in Revelation 19:1-9.
After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God.
Infidelity comes with a very painful price tag. The fallout spills over into the lives of children and others. Even the most patient of wronged spouses may eventually discover that there is a moment of no return, past which the marriage can no longer be redeemed. When our world reaches a point where hearts have hardened deeply enough that there will be no more repentance, no point exists in continuing history and allowing the unbridled suffering of sin to continue. Even though there is heartbreak over the lost, those who have suffered under this world's dispensation of sin can celebrate that it is finally over and that the world is being restored to the way God originally designed it. This time there will be not a turning away from God, because we have learned the hard way that God was correct about the devastation that comes from separating ourselves from him. Read Revelation 21:1-4. What does the marriage imagery here mean? And why is it full of hope and promise? What is our assurance of the hope presented in these verses? So Revelation 21:1-4.
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Marriage, a union for life, is a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. The spirit that Christ manifests toward the church is the spirit that husband and wife are to manifest toward each other. That is in the book Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 46, by Ellen G. White. Christ suffered unimaginable pain as the human race rejected him and gave the affection that belongs to him to other gods. And yet, even then, he gave himself for us, paying in himself for our infidelities and adulteries, so that if we repent and turn away from them, we have the promise of eternal life. Read 1 Peter 1:18-19. What are we told in these verses that gives us the assurance of the end as depicted in Revelation 21:1-4? Again, we're reading 1 Peter 1:18-19 to finish the day, Victoria.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Friday, April 18, Further Thought. Once you realize how much data is available in the rest of the Bible to help you broaden your understanding of prophecy, it can be tempting to overapply it. Throughout the centuries, some Christians have emphasized the symbolism and imagery found in Bible stories to the point where they virtually begin to treat the historical narrative as a myth. While layers of meaning are to be found just about everywhere in Scripture, we must always remember that God has a way of taking real events that involve real people and using them to teach us things about his future interactions with the church. The wedding feast in Cana, for example, may offer insights into the metaphor of marriage used by prophecy. But the wedding was a literal event. The words of Christ supplied ample provision for the feast. So abundant is the provision of his grace to blot out the iniquities of men and to renew and sustain the soul. That is from The Desire of Ages, page 149, by Ellen G. White. Or as she writes here, the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. While the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, those things which are revealed belong unto us, to our children forever. Amos 3:7 and Deuteronomy 29:29. God has given these things to us, and in his blessing will attend the reverent, prayerful study of the prophetic scriptures. That's from Desire of Ages, page 234. Now our discussion questions to complete our week. Read John 2, 1 through 11. There are many elements in John's gospel that foreshadow Christ's future work, and commentators have noticed the deliberate way in which John moves his readers forward to the cross. Where do you see various aspects of Christ's character and future kingdom being demonstrated in this story? What does it teach us about the plan of salvation or about the ultimate marriage feast that has been promised to God's Son? Again, we're reading John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11.
On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
And then the parable of the 10 virgins is widely known and much loved by students of the Bible. What does this important story teach us about last day events? Is it significant that the groom is delayed? What lessons might this parable teach about our individual relationships to Christ versus the way that Christ relates to the church corporately? Think about false practices that have entered into Christianity from outside the faith. Besides the obvious ones, Sunday as opposed to the biblical Sabbath, what other false beliefs have come in? How have they come in, and what can we do not only to protect ourselves from them, but to help others see what they really are? In what ways are the three angels' messages an attempt to do just that, to help people see the false beliefs that have entered the faith? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight's Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out another Mission Sunlight podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, for stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.